Good morning. Anybody awake? Good morning. Hey, there we go. All right, there are people out there. I was just checking. Well, you know, this morning has been interesting. It's I went off and left something at home that was important to our setup this morning, and I know there's been a few technical snafus. The last song was not supposed to have black words on the screen. It was supposed to be white. It looked like white on the computer, and then it's black. I don't know. Just things happen, you know. There were a few instrumental mix-ups. All I can say is all we have is Christ. Hallelujah, huh? Because that's what matters. That's what matters. Well, we are working our way through the book of Mark. There we go. All right, I like this interactive stuff. Good job. The book of Mark, written by John Mark, primarily writing based on probably preaching mostly and maybe some writing that he had heard Peter delivering in his testimony and his preaching in the early years of the church. And you know, I will say, early on when we first started this book in the first few weeks, both Paul and I made the disclaimer that, hey, you know, Mark is like this ADHD squirrel that goes from one thing to another, to another, to another, to another. And we have to make this choice as preachers when we're preaching. Are we going to let's go like a chapter at a time or something to get through it because it will take a while? Or do we go, well, if we do that, we miss so much nuance that, you know, it's like, why even bother? So let's instead take it slow. Let's take piece by piece. And that's what we've been doing because we feel like that has the most value. And so having said that, yesterday I'm talking to my wife and I said, you know, it's interesting. There's like four different passages in today's message. And she looked at me with this look of shock and horror and said, are you preaching four sermons tomorrow? And I said, yes, I am. We've already got lunch covered so we can just eat while we finish. So, you know, don't get too scared. There are four different passages. And normally, from what we've said before, you'd expect us to go, well, then take 4 weeks to preach through it, preachers who are going to take it slow and do a good justice to the scripture. And I would say that the difference is, or the reason we're not doing that with these four pieces from Mark today, is because if we look at them as a whole, they contribute to the same thing, the same thought, the same lesson that Jesus wanted us and that Mark expresses to us to get out of this passage. So I will try really hard not to preach four sermons. I will try to stay on task and focused, and here we go, okay? Y'all ready? All right, so remember last week we talked about Jesus had he had shifted his focus to Gentiles, and Jesus is for everyone is what we talked about, right? And the last thing he did, right, he got in the boat and they went to Dalmanutha, right? All right, so that's where they went to, which is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, right? And so that's where we're going to pick up this morning with Mark chapter 8, verse 11. You probably are already there if you have a Bible because you knew we were in Mark. So there you go. So let's start by reading, and this week I'm going to do the opposite of what I did last week. We're going to read and talk as we go, okay? Because it is four distinct passages. It's kind of a long passage all total. So here we go. So Mark 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. So get that. They got in the boat. They went to this other town, right, on the western side of this, the western shores of the Sea of Galilee. They get off the boat, and here are the Pharisees. And Quentin, I didn't intend for you to be walking down the aisle when I said, and here are the Pharisees, because you are not, brother. But I appreciate that you did that for me. Thank you. That was a good illustration. Quentin is not a Pharisee. I just want that to be stated. Good to see you, brother. So he gets off the boat, and here come the Pharisees. And they're coming to immediately, it says, argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. So they're not seeking the truth, right? They have come to argue immediately, right out of the gate with Jesus. They want to discredit him as they have tried to do previously already. So that's what's on their heart. And it says they're seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Isn't that crazy? Like, Jesus hasn't done some pretty remarkable signs from heaven already, right? Numerous times, and they've seen it. I mean, I don't know how much more of a sign from heaven you need than bringing somebody back to life. And he's already done that. And so, you know, these Pharisees, what they wanted Jesus to jump through their hoops. That's what they were after. They had already witnessed spectacular miracles. There were Pharisees around when he fed the 5,000. They saw what happened, right? They've seen these healings. They wanted a heavenly sign. They wanted Jesus to do what they said because they want to control the narrative. They want to control the story. They have God in this box that they've constructed, and they want to keep him there and show that they can keep him there. Their hearts were already hardened against Jesus before he ever got to the shore. And that's why they started arguing with him immediately. And I think, you know, I know we've only read one verse so far, but I think that definitely begs a question, and that is this. Do we ever try to get Jesus to jump through our hoops? Do we hold something out there and say, all right, Jesus, jump right here? We're probably not nearly that crass, but do we ever say things like, I don't know, God, if only you'll do fill in the blank with something, I promise you, I will fill in the blank with something else. Usually it's something like, if only you'll let that girl see me and love me, I will serve you for the rest of my life. Or something like that. That's the kind of things we say, isn't it? Lord, if you'd only bless my finances, I will give it all to you except 10%. I'll do reverse tithing. Make me a millionaire. That kind of thing, right? Or maybe we don't put it out quite that explicitly. Maybe we just have this thought rolling around in our head, which is very much like holding a hoop, that says, if I live right and act good, then Jesus will do this for me, right? And the opposite of that, if I don't do these bad things that I see other people doing, then God will bless me. That's not really much different than what the Pharisees are doing, is it? Saying, if then, I'll control, I'll set the game up, and Jesus, you just deliver like I want you to. Even, I think, this jumping through hoop business is similar to like using scripture to justify what we already think. Like, I know this is what God must be like. He wants this to happen. And look, I can go find some scriptures out here to figure that out. And here's the deal. You can say pretty much anything you want to the sentence, I know God is like blank. And Paul and I can go find you scriptures that will support what you say. Because what we'll do is we'll find something, we'll rip it completely out of context, we'll ignore what was said before and after, we'll ignore who it was being said to, and we'll just give you some words that you can go, yep, see, that's what it says. I was right. I can make God jump through all my hoops. Do we try to do that with Jesus? That's scary. That's what the Pharisees were doing, and that's what we still are sometimes doing today, isn't it? All right, let's keep moving because I got a lot of ground to go, right? All right, verse 12. And he, Jesus, right? They've come to him. They're arguing with him. They want him to do these magic tricks. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. His eyes probably rolled back in his head a little bit too, am I guessing? And said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. So he's obviously frustrated at their hardened hearts, isn't he? He's frustrated that they're trying to once again control the narrative. He's frustrated that in spite of everything he's done, they want him to do something else that they decide whether he's good enough to be who he says he is or not. And he says, why does this generation seek a sign? He sees their true motives. He knows they're not interested in, and he's talking about the Pharisees here, they're not interested in, are you the Messiah? See, they've already made up their minds. He's not the Messiah. They know it, because if he was the Messiah, God would have told them. They had this hoop set up that said, God tells us everything first and we tell the people, right? Why does Jesus make such a strong statement of no sign will be given to this generation? If we read, I believe it's Matthew's account of this, he actually says, except for that of Jonah. What happened with Jonah? I mean, that's something that already happened, right? They already knew about Jonah. Jonah got swallowed by a no, not a whale. Yes, a fish. Okay? Got to get our, you know, sea creatures correct here, all right? And he stayed there for 3 days, right? All right? And it happened because he was, like, God told him to do something and he didn't want to, so he ran away from God, right? And I don't know about you, but the idea of like running away from God only to be swallowed by a big fish and have to stay in a stinky belly for 3 days and then get spit up by the fish on the sea of the place I was running from anyway, I think I'd rather just go, okay, God, and go where he wants me to go. And so Jesus is saying in Matthew, he's saying, no sign will be given to this generation except for the sign of Jonah, because Jesus is foreshadowing in that his death and resurrection, right? He was went into the ground for 3 days because the people were running from God and God needed to bring them to where he wanted them. So Jesus died on the cross, went into the ground for 3 days in the tomb, and then was raised from the dead. Kind of a parallel there between Jonah and Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, huh? So why does Jesus get so just immediately upset at these guys? He's sighing, it says, in his soul, you know, and he's saying, no sign will be, unless you're reading Matthew, no sign except for Jonah will be done for this generation. I think it's because Jesus refuses to just act on demand for anybody. Jesus said, hey, I'm not a circus monkey. I don't just do what I'm told to do. Unless, of course, it's God telling him what to do. But he won't be dictated by anyone other than God. He's the Son of God, not a circus performer. And so I think another good question that falls out of that is, are we truly seeking after Jesus, or are we trying to make him fit into our expectations of what we think Jesus should be? And that can be challenging. Because depending on how we're raised and the churches we go to or don't go to and the people we listen to teach or don't listen to teach and even the versions of the Bible we read sometimes or which parts of the Bible we read sometimes, depending on the culture that we live in, I mean, we can have all kinds of little boxes that Jesus is supposed to fit in. But are we willing to go to the totality of Scripture to seek after him and know him? Are we willing to take time and abide in him in order to know him? One of the healthiest things that can happen to a follower of Jesus is when they finally let go of their expectations of what Jesus is supposed to be like and is supposed to do and just accept who Jesus is and what he does. All right. Verse 13, and he left them. Go figure. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Isn't that wild? They're in the boat. They've sailed across the sea. They get out of the boat. The Pharisees come and immediately challenge them. Jesus says, I'm not jumping through your hoops. He gets back on the boat, and they go. I don't know about you. I'm slightly disappointed by that. Because I'm thinking, if I was there, if I was Jesus, I would have probably, sometimes I do this fun game where I go, what if I were Jesus? What if it was Char Jesus, you know? If it was me, I would step out of the boat, they'd attack me, and I would like, you want a sign from heaven? Here you go, babies. And like fire would rain down on their heads and there would be ashes left. And then I'd go, let's get back in the boat and go to the other side. And Jesus didn't do that. He just simply leaves. And, you know, that's a good lesson for me. First, that it's a good thing I wasn't Jesus for everybody. But also, easy now, easy. But also, sometimes our best response to criticism, to attack, to challenges, even of our faith, even about who we think Jesus is, sometimes the best response is to simply leave. I've known a lot of Christians in my life who they never back down from any confrontation. Man, if, you know, I won't go into this rabbit hole too far, but maybe you remember several years ago there was some kerfluffle about Chick-fil-A and some of the things they stood for, and like there were Christians outside Chick-fil-A picketing and there were Christians inside Chick-fil-A picketing, like on the opposite sides of the issue, and it was like, what are we doing? We're known for like going toe-to-toe, and I wonder sometimes when we go, do people see Jesus? Because I'm thinking a lot of times they don't. Because very rarely do we see Jesus go, "Hur." Sometimes we're just supposed to walk away. Not every confrontation is worthy of a long, lengthy debate. Here's something I know. The older I get in my faith, and some days I feel a lot older than others, I'm telling you, but the older I get, the more and more comfortable I am getting with other people winning. And I used to hate that. Man, I remember one time being in a church business meeting, it was a church council meeting, and I was there. I was a youth pastor at the time, an associate pastor, and pastor was there, and everybody else, and something happened. I don't want to go into it because it's too long a story, and I don't have time today, but something happened, and the youth ministry was blamed for something, and I had the goods. I knew we hadn't done what they said, and I had the proof. I had receipts, and by golly, I brought them out. It was the equivalent of somebody had a pea shooter, and they shot at me with that pea shooter, and I came out with like a couple of hand grenades and went, "Oh yeah, boom, boom." And in front of those people in this meeting of 10 or 15 people, I destroyed them, made them look so bad. And I could tell some of the people were impressed by that. And I just kind of smiled to myself, and we went on about the meeting, and life went on, and by golly, I didn't get challenged like that very much after that. But the next day in my pastor's office, while we were chatting, he said, "You know, I want to mention something about last night." I was like waiting for him to give me a pat on the back, right? I took one for the team, man. I stood up for us guys and told somebody what was what. And he said, "You know, when you throw a grenade into the room and blow everything up, I'm the one who has to walk around and pick up the pieces and put them back together." And I never forgot that. Man, that hit me. I was so overwhelmed. I was so ashamed when I realized what he was saying. And I was like, "Oh, you're not going to pat me on the back." It was bad. You know, here's the deal. It's okay for other people to think they've won. They can win the debate. They can win the rights. They can win being the most eloquent. Because guess what? All I have is Christ. I've already won. I've already won. And it's not up to me to make them choose Christ and win along with me. That's up to the Holy Spirit. So sometimes I should listen more to the Holy Spirit and less to my pride and just walk away. God bless you. We're going to agree to disagree. I want you to know Jesus still loves you. Or maybe you don't even say anything. You don't walk away muttering and saying four-letter words under your breath or telling somebody else how bad they were. You just walk away. That's all. All right. Verse 14. So that's kind of our first passage, by the way, right? They came, saw the Pharisees. Pharisees got mad. Jesus said, "Get in the boat," and walked away. Didn't even walk away on the boat. He floated away on the boat. Okay. There's one. One down. Verse 14. Now they, being the disciples, okay, in the boat with Jesus, now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Does anybody else just want to smack your head right now after the last few chapters we've read? I can just see it. Can't you see it? Here's the boat. Jesus may be sitting up in the front of the boat, thinking about the Pharisees he's leaving behind, thinking about the people he's about to go to. There's something big coming up. We're going to get to it in a few minutes. He's probably already preparing for that. And in the back of the boat, or the middle of the boat, the disciples are sitting around, and they're like in a circle, and they're like, "How much bread you got?" "I ain't got no bread." "You got no bread? Where's the bread?" Everybody's like, "I ain't got no bread." And then they probably looked at Judas. Somebody said, "Judas, we know you've got bread." And Judas was like going, "I ain't got no bread. No bread." And, you know, Peter probably got up and shook Jesus upside down, and a loaf of bread fell out. And they went, "Look, Judas, holding out on us." It's always Judas's fault. We're going to say that anyway. And this whole time, Jesus is up in the front of the boat, just hearing them talking about, "They ain't got any bread," right? Remind me again how many baskets of bread were left over after feeding the 4,000? 7. And maybe just a week earlier, how many baskets of bread were left over after feeding the 5,000? 12. And they're like going, "We've only got one loaf of bread." Oh my gosh. Okay. Verse 15. And he, Jesus, cautioned them. So he's sitting in the boat. Maybe he's right there with them. I like to think he's in the front of the boat. They're in the back. They're talking about all this. And he's hearing them. And he, Jesus, cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Okay, so they're arguing about this one loaf of bread they got, and why don't we have any more bread, and what are we going to do without bread? And Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Well, what were the Pharisees? What was their stuff? I mean, we've been seeing it was stuff like legalism, right? Control, hypocrisy, trying to put God in the box, right? Well, what about Herod? Who's Herod? Herod's king, right? So Herod's a king in Judea, and he is... like, he's like a puppet king. He's a Hebrew, but he's working for Rome. Like, he's doing everything to appease Rome because they've occupied the whole nation, right? And so he's like their puppet king. He's still one of the people, but he's doing everything for Rome so that he can stay in power and office. And we'd like to say so that the people can enjoy prosperity, but that really wasn't probably at the top of Herod's list. He's all about worldly power. He's all about compromise with the enemy, right? Stay in, you know, self-preservation mode. And so what in the world is this leaven? He's saying beware of the leaven. Another word for leaven from you Bible scholars would be what? It's very similar. Something that goes in bread. Yeast! There you go! Yeast. Yeast is that little stuff that kind of ferments and bubbles a little bit. It causes bread to rise and get all fluffy, right? Without yeast, you ain't getting your Wonder Bread. You ain't getting your butternut, right? You're not getting those things. Without yeast, you're getting your crackers, pita flatbreads, right? Stuff like that, right? And like I make pizza, and I like to make my homemade pizza crust when I make my special Chicago-style pizza. And I put a little bit of yeast in a little bit of water and let it sit for a little bit to ferment some, and then I put it in the dough. But the amount of yeast I use 1 3/4 teaspoons of yeast. 1 3/4 teaspoons. That's just a tiny little bit of little tiny yeast. I'm using 3.5 cups of flour. I'm using more sugar than I ought to. I'm putting salt in there, but I just got this tiny little bit of yeast because a little bit of yeast goes a long way. If I put too much yeast in there, my pizza is going to be like giant pizza, right? And I don't like my pizza being all crust. So Jesus is telling them, hey, look, you know, yeast is something a little bit goes a long way, and it spreads throughout all the dough. If you put yeast in some dough on one side of the dough ball and you leave it, it goes everywhere, right? It doesn't just stay where you put it. It spreads through the whole batch. And so Jesus is giving them a warning, right? He hears them talking about bread. He knows they're probably a little hungry. They're concerned. And he's just come from this antagonism of the Pharisees. And he's warning them. You know, a little bit of controlling spirit. A little bit of hypocrisy. A little bit of trying to make God jump through hoops. Or with Herod, a little bit of compromise with sin spreads and corrupts. He was really asking them a question that we could ask ourselves, and that is, what leaven have we allowed in our hearts? What little bit of wanting to control God? What little bit of self-preservation? What little bit of, well, I deserve mine too, and no one else is giving it to me, so I need to. What little bit of leaven is in our hearts? Because whatever little bit is in our hearts, it doesn't stay a little bit, and it gets in all of our heart. And so the disciples, much like the Pharisees, completely missed the point. Let's keep reading. So verse 16, and they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Did you used to get that? I mean, they're back here, they're going, oh, you got the one loaf of bread. How are we all going to eat? And Jesus gives this wise warning, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, because a little bit corrupts everything.
Oh, you don't have no bread.
You know, I mean, that's basically what they're doing. And it's crazy too, because they're just like the Pharisees that they just left, who completely missed the point of Jesus. And they're the ones hanging out with Jesus, and they've completely missed the point. They're worrying about physical bread instead of this spiritual warning that Jesus just gave them. Verse 17, and Jesus, aware of this, it was not lost on Jesus that everything he said was lost on them. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? I love how he just like sticks it right to them. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? They've heard him call the Pharisees hardened of heart. And he's asking them the same question. And then he says something that to these good Jewish boys who have been weaned on scripture from the earliest point in their life, he says something that cuts to the core for them. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Man, that phrase, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? See, these Jewish boys would know Jesus is quoting from multiple Old Testament prophets. Guys like Isaiah. You ever heard of Isaiah? He's a pretty popular name in the Old Testament, right? Guys like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and more. And in every one of these instances, these Old Testament prophets are saying to the chosen people, the people of God, who have messed up and wandered away from God and embraced the world that is not God's in the world. And they've said, all of them have said, do you have eyes and not see? Do you have ears and not hear? So when Jesus asked them that, they immediately get that reference. In spite of their hang up on the bread, they're really not dummies. They're normal people like you and me. But they've heard that their whole life. They know what that means. It's a call to repentance for the nation of Israel. And so they're hearing that from Jesus. And it's probably about like he took a 2x4 and just swung it around and smacked them all at the same time. Verse 19, Jesus is continuing to speak here. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12, that's right. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7, right, okay, very good. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? I'm betting every one of those disciples would have rather been just about in any other boat at that moment than the one with Jesus. Because he's hit them in the head, spiritually speaking, with these Old Testament prophets' words, applying it to them right now, and he's calling out, look what you have just witnessed, and yet you still don't understand? He's obviously challenging their lack of any kind of spiritual understanding or perception, right? Here they're worrying about these physical needs, and Jesus has proven over and over and over again that he has complete control over the physical world, and he can meet all of their needs. He's done it for far more than them, and yet they're still hung up on their physical needs. They're missing this deeper spiritual lesson. Man, how often do we forget to remember what God has already done? How often do we forget to remember? Yes, we talked about that last week. I know, I said that same thing in the passage from last week. I asked that question. How often do we forget to remember? And yes, we need to hear it again. We probably all need to write that out on a post-it card or note or something and put it on our bathroom mirror, or our refrigerator in the kitchen, or our steering wheel in the car, because we all forget to remember. And we get hung up on all these needs that we have, and we forget to remember who already has met everything we need, and even a few of the things we want that we don't really need. That's two. Verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And I'll just say real quick, Bethsaida's on the east northeastern side there of the Sea of Galilee. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And then he, the blind man, looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." I can relate to that when I take my glasses off. You all look like trees sitting right now. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. He, the blind man, opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he, Jesus, sent him, the blind man, now who is now not blind, sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." All right, let's talk about this for just a second. This is number three we're working on. So this is a unique healing in Scripture, right? I mean, up till now, every time Jesus has healed somebody, he's just like done it, right? We have cases where he has touched people, they were healed. We have cases where he said, "Go and you'll find," he is healed, right? We even have at least one instance where Jesus doesn't say anything and the person is healed. Jesus just makes it happen. It's not like Jesus has to incant some special magical saying or something. It's not even like Jesus has to invoke God because he is God and therefore his power is just there. You know, Scripture tells us that Jesus holds and keeps all things together in this world. In my mind, what that looks like is like every subatomic particle that makes up atoms are being held in place by Jesus continuously. And those atoms make up molecules. And those molecules combine together to form things that we, like basic building blocks for stuff. And then this stuff made up of molecules that are made up of atoms that are made up of subatomic quarks and sparks and neurons and all that stuff. Jesus is holding all of that together, and that makes up the universe. Not just this earth, but the entire universe. And I read something the other day. It said, if you took our solar system and put it on the scale of a teaspoon, where the sun was at the center of the teaspoon, that within the Milky Way, it would be like putting that teaspoon in the Pacific Ocean. That's how big the Milky Way is. And there are an infinite number, they haven't been able to count all of yet, other universes out there beyond the Milky Way. Isn't that crazy? That's just insane. That's unbelievable. And Jesus keeps all of that together every moment of every day. Now that's power. That's some power. I don't know about you, that's the kind of God I want to worship. I want to worship a God with that kind of power. Not a God that's petty and picky about things. I don't want to worship a God who I can make jump through my hoops. I don't want a God that I can pigeonhole in my box. If I'm going to worship something, I want to worship something that is almighty powerful. Man, that keeps the entire millions and millions of universes and millions of galaxies all spinning and going and existing. So this is unique, this healing, because Jesus heals him in two stages, right? He touches him the first time, spits in his eye. We've talked about that before. I think Paul mentioned the fact that that day saliva had they believed had medicinal properties. They found out later it didn't, but they did at that time in history. They believed that. So maybe that was why, because that would be something they might expect. So the person who's blind wouldn't be just shocked by Jesus putting saliva in his eyes. But regardless of why, he does it once and he says, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." So he's partially given sight, right? And then the second time, Jesus touches him and he has complete sight, completely restored. So why? Is this because Jesus is losing his power? Like, it's like the Santa Claus movie too, where Santa has so much time to find a wife, or he can't be Santa anymore. And if he does, and he's got like this limited amount of Christmas spirit that he has to sprinkle over to make things happen, and he's got a little watch that tells him he's running out and running out and running. See, Jesus doesn't have some little watch telling him how much power he's got and whether he's running out. Because remember, infinite universe is all holding together? Yeah, that's him. He ain't worried about running out of power. He is not running out of power. Is it because it's a really bad demon in this guy? Right? There were some that Jesus said, these type are only driven out by prayer and fasting, right? And so is this like some like super demon? Jesus doesn't even indicate there's a demon involved in this. He doesn't mention that there's a demon. Scripture doesn't mention that there's a demon. No, Jesus, and this is why we're going through all four of these scenes together today in the length of one. Jesus uses this healing to perfectly illustrate the disciples' condition. See, they have partial sight so far. They've been seeing Jesus do stuff. They've got an idea of who he is. They've even got an idea, we're going to find out in just a second, at least one of them thinks he's the Messiah. But they aren't all the way there because the disciples are putting Jesus in a box. God's supposed to act the way we've been taught that he acts. God's supposed to act the way that makes sense to us. They're beginning to see, but they don't fully grasp it yet. They need a second touch in order to see clearly and fully. So this is an object lesson. This healing is an object lesson for the disciples about spiritual understanding. Jesus is teaching them that spiritual growth often comes in stages. I'm always really wary, and I encourage you to be really wary of people who have figured it all out. Whenever somebody tells me, well, I know God, I immediately get my radar goes up just a little bit. Because what I know is that in the vast majority of people that I've ever encountered and that we see throughout Scripture, spiritual growth usually develops gradually. We start with a partial understanding, and Jesus continues to work with us and in us. Greater comprehension comes from greater time spent with Jesus. And we never arrive. It's not like there's this bar we're trying to get to where now we know it all. At least not on this side of heaven. Be wary of people who haven't spent much time with Jesus but want to tell you all about him. Oftentimes when they do that, the Jesus they describe is the Jesus they want Jesus to be, not the Jesus that Scripture says Jesus is. We need to be careful about that. So I'd ask you this, a question you could ask yourself, where in my faith journey do I need to trust that Jesus will give me full understanding, but not just yet? Because sometimes we can get ahead of Jesus. And he wants us to go through things to learn to trust him, to learn dependence on him, to learn how he truly acts, to learn his heart for people, to learn his heart for people that are just like us, to learn his heart for people that are absolutely not like us, to learn his heart for people that love him, and to learn his heart for people who are set against him. Finally, Jesus tells him not to enter the village, right? Why? Because Jesus doesn't want to, he's not trying to run a three-ring circus. He's seen what happens when he heals people in large crowds, right? People just go nuts, and now everybody wants him to jump through their hoop. I'm bringing my nephew who has a callus on his pinky toe. I need it healed, right? Jesus' focus, and especially for the disciples at this point in his ministry, is on transformation, not on spectacle. And that's part of why he just walked away from the Pharisees, because he knew he couldn't transform them because they didn't want to be transformed. They wanted Jesus to be transformed into what they thought God should act like. And so Jesus just left because he knew they weren't going to be transformed, and he was not going to just do spectacles. All right, let's move on to verse 27, part four. Scene four, if you will. So he's just healed this man, sent him home, said, don't go into the village, just go home. Verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? So they're just walking along, and Jesus drops that question out there, all innocent-like. And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others say one of the prophets. Some of those are some interesting answers, aren't they? John the Baptist. They have literally been with Jesus while John the Baptist was alive and up through John the Baptist's death. And yet they're telling Jesus, some people say you're John the Baptist. I don't know how that even computes. Elijah. Now that's making a little more sense, right? Because Elijah is one of the few people that didn't die, right? Elijah didn't die like you and me are probably going to die. Sorry if I gave you some news you weren't expecting there. It's kind of how that generally works with humanity. Unless we're like Elijah for some reason, and God decides not to let us die, and instead just sends a whirlwind underneath a chariot of fire to take us to heaven without dying first. I'm all for that. That's cool. I'd say, could we bring Kim too? But I'd be okay with doing that. So some people are saying, you're actually Elijah, come back, because he never died. And still other people just say, you know, one of the prophets, we don't know, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Obadiah, somebody, right? Probably one of the major prophets, not one of the minor prophets. He wouldn't be one of the minor ones. Sorry, that's a funny like pastor's joke. Don't worry about it. Or ask ChatGPT why that would be funny later after the service, whatever. But then he asks him another question as they're sharing these names. Verse 29, and he asked them, but who do you say that I am? It's always Peter, isn't it? Peter, man, he will stick his foot in his mouth and his knee and his thigh if he can get it in there. He will jump first, ask questions later, right? That's Peter. And so, of course, it's Peter. Peter answered him, you are the Christ. Now, this is one of those cases where, man, Peter is spot on, right? Peter's not stupid. Peter's brash. Peter's got some lessons in humility yet to learn, and he will learn them. He thinks he's all that in a bag of chips amongst the disciples, but he is not wrong about who Jesus is. And so I'm sure that Jesus went, yes, and high-fived him, and he's ready to rock and roll. Let's read verse 30. And he, Jesus, strictly charged them, the disciples, to tell no one about him. What? Could you imagine being Peter? All this stuff's going on. You've been chastised for not understanding. And finally, Jesus says, and who do you think I am? And you're like, I've been thinking it. I've been praying about it. It's the craziest thing, but I'm just going to say it. You're the Christ. And Jesus doesn't hardly acknowledge him. All he says, don't tell anybody. And keeps walking. I would be like, come on. I want to make a banner. I want to be your guy. And he just says, no. But what we don't know, I'll come to that and just sing it. Peter answers the Christ. And this, I mentioned last week that last week was a turning point in Jesus' ministry because it went from being all about the Jews to now about everyone, right? Remember that? This passage marks another shift, not in Jesus' ministry, but in the Gospel of Mark, in the book of Mark. So far up till now, everything in the book of Mark has been about like who Jesus is, right? That's what Jesus has been establishing, who Jesus is. And now from this point after Peter makes that statement, from this point on, the whole second half of Mark is about focusing on why Jesus came. There's now no more doubt about who he is. Even if we, the reader, are still unsure, we're faced with the fact that Mark records that Peter told him. Now, remember, he's probably getting this from Peter, but Peter told him, you're the Christ. And Jesus didn't disavow that. He didn't say, exactly, that's what I've been trying to teach you. But he did not say, no. He said, don't tell anybody. Why? Because it wasn't time for everybody to know yet. That time is coming. He's going to get there. And it's going to have some consequences far beyond what Peter and the rest of the disciples can imagine. But it's coming. So why this thing? If he's shifting from who he is to what he's going to do, why would he not like just celebrate with Peter that Peter got it and make that like really affirming and all that? We're going to actually find out the answer to that next week. I think it's going to be next week. I'm pretty sure it'll be next week. Because next week we'll get to see Peter getting rebuked by Jesus. And I'm going to give you a sneak preview, just a tiny little bit. Hopefully, if I'm not preaching, hopefully he who preaches doesn't get upset that I gave you a sneak peek. But, see, we find out, here we know that Peter has recognized Jesus as the Messiah. What we're about to find out, if I kept going with scene five, which I'm not, but which we'll get to next week, is that he doesn't understand what kind of Messiah Jesus actually is. Jesus doesn't fit Peter or any of the rest of the disciples' expectations for a Messiah. They have this, they see part of it. It's like the blind man, right? Who partially healed. They see part of it. You're the Messiah. But in their mind, Messiah means you're going to come and you're going to kick butt and you're not even going to bother taking names. You're going to overthrow Rome and you're going to reestablish your people as the crown jewel of all your creation. And that is not what Jesus came to do, is it? If you know the rest of the story, he had something far bigger in mind than saving Israel from Rome and establishing them, the Israelites, as his crown jewel. He came to rescue everybody, the entire world, because Jesus is for everybody. So he wants to save the whole world, all who will. He wants to save as many people as will from their sin. And he is being established by God as the crown jewel of all his creation. That includes that infinite number of galaxies and universes out there too, by the way, that Jesus himself keeps going. Their understanding of the Messiah was incomplete. They expected this different kind of political military leader. They didn't know yet, but they will, that the cross had to come before the crown, right? There's an order to these things. So they were like the blind man who needed a second touch. And their second touch is coming. You know what the second touch for the disciples is? It's the cross and the resurrection, right? That's when they're touched a second time and they see fully when Jesus is back. And then all the things he tells them from this point through the end of Mark up to his death and resurrection come flooding back to them. It's like a veil is parted and they understand because that is God's plan. So these four sermons in one, these four passages or scenes from this chapter in Mark, they challenges us in several ways. So real quickly, this is how it challenges us. We have to ask, are we like the Pharisees? Right? Am I like a Pharisee? Are you like a Pharisee? Are we demanding God perform on our terms? Are we setting up hoops and saying, yeah, jump through this one, right? Do we harden our hearts when God doesn't meet our expectations? Have you ever prayed and prayed and prayed for something to happen, maybe even years ago, early on in your faith when you were young, and when it didn't happen, when God didn't show up the way you wanted him to, you kind of went, fine. And a little bit of your heart hardened. Because that's what sometimes we do if we're like the Pharisees. Or are we maybe more like the disciples, right? They're also in these stories. Are we forgetting what God has already done for us? Sometimes even moments after he does it, right? Are we missing deeper spiritual lessons because we're so consumed with the physical here and the now? We're so focused on our own needs and not spiritual truths. Or are we like the blind man? willing to let Jesus lead us away from the crowd. Because remember, that's what Jesus did. He took him and led him away from the people. Are we patient with the process of gaining spiritual sight, knowing that it doesn't all happen just at once? That's what this guy figured out. But notice he didn't say, I see people, but they look like trees. You failed. You're a failure. I can't believe you didn't heal me like you did everybody else I've been hearing about. You're a loser. You're a fraud. Why didn't you do this the way I wanted you to, Jesus? He just told him, and that was it. And he was patient while Jesus did it again and healed him fully. He didn't even know he was being used as an object lesson for spiritual insights for Jesus' followers. But he trusted Jesus to walk with him, to touch him, put saliva in his eye, and to touch him again. The biggest question out of all this really is, who do you say Jesus is? This is the most important question in all of life that we have to answer, right? Do we believe he is truly the Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate, and do we understand what that means for our lives? And when I say, do we understand what that means for our lives, to me that brings up things like, are we waiting for him to zap those people who are against us? Have you ever wanted people who were against you for your faith to be zapped? I have. I'm betting a few of y'all have too. Are we just waiting for God to do that? Or are we waiting for him to overthrow some person or thing that rules over our lives and our circumstances? I'd only be successful if this had happened. I'd have been the president of that company if only that person hadn't gotten there, kept me under their thumb. Or are we waiting for him to fix those people around us who are just all full of sin? I see them. Some of us have like journal logs of all the sins in the people we see around us every day. And sometimes we're willing to show them, look, you keep doing this. What's wrong with you? But folks, here's the deal. The problem is not out there. The problem is not them. The problem is not they. The problem is not the people trying to control us. The problem is not the people who disagree with us. The problem is not those people out there that are sinning. The problem is right here inside of each one of us. The problem with everything is right here. So let's commit to spending time with Jesus. We call that abiding, right? Hey, there's a reason why that's the first of our core values here at Island Church. It all starts with abiding with Jesus. So the longer we spend time with Jesus, the more we're allowing him through his word and through his presence, through the Holy Spirit, to touch our lives and restore more and more of our spiritual sight. The more time we spend with Jesus, the more we start to get the big picture of who Jesus is and what he wants us to do. So let's allow Jesus to have time with us so that he can touch us and give us that second touch, if you will, so that we can get past our partial spiritual sight and see him more clearly. Let's pray together. Father God, we love you so very much. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we can be here this morning and worship you. We thank you for John Mark and for him writing this book, the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. We thank you that we have these scenes from Jesus' interaction with his disciples for sure, but with the Pharisees, with the people. Because it allows us to see Jesus for who he is, not just who we expect him or want him to be. And Father, what really humbles us and what we really beg for is that the fact that Jesus says that if we have, or because we have seen him, we have seen you. Lord, forgive me when my expectations for you are not built on what I see in Jesus. Forgive me of that and strip that out of my life. Strip that out of my mind and my my mental process, strip that out of my spiritual growth that is a weed choking what you really want me to have happen in my spiritual growth. Take that away. Let me see you through the lens of Jesus Christ, that I might know and that we might all know the true you. Not the you we've built up in our head or that other people have created for us based on things wholly apart from what your word actually says. Father, help us to recognize that you are the Christ. We thank you for Peter's boldness. May we, in our own spiritual lives, may we take a lesson from that. That we'll be willing to say, you are the Christ. You are my Messiah. And may we turn away from all the other things that distract us from you, Father, as we acknowledge that and pursue that. Father, we love you. We thank you for your love for us and the way that you are gentle and patient with us when we need to be whacked upside the head with a spiritual 2x4 quite often. We thank you that you are gracious, that you give us all these examples of real people, not saints that stand up far above us in stature, but Father, real men and real women who walked on this earth just like we do and messed up just like we do and still received your grace just like we do. May that encourage us to not drown in self-pity or self-doubt when we realize we have failed you, but instead may it encourage us to, like them, pick ourselves up and follow once again after you. Letting go of control, giving our lives to you, that you might use them for your glory and your purposes and your will, and we might get to just be a part of experiencing that. That's our prayer, Father. We love you and we praise you in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.